There are no coincidences in God. And so the Lord knew from before he said, let there be light, that we would be meeting on the dedication of the Archbasilica of the Lateran for this retreat day. Because there's a big connection with what St. John Lateran symbolizes and what the Lord wants to accomplish in us today. I had the joy for many years of being a guide to St. John Lateran Basilica. When I would take people in through the entrance, on both sides you would see these striking Latin expressions that were doing a little bit of ecclesiastical bragging. Sacro sancta lateranensis basilica mater et caput omnium ecclesiarum toto orbe et urbe. The most holy archbasilica of the Lateran, the mother and the head of all the churches in the city and in the world. We call the Lateran the mother of every church edifice because it was the first legalized Christian church in history. As Pope Francis said a few years ago, if there's a mother and a family, so does the venerated Cathedral of the Lateran become a mother to the churches of all the communities of the Catholic world. It's the head, because Rome is the principal church. Sorry, the Lateran is the principal church, and Rome is the principal local church in the world. The See of St. Peter, the vicar on earth or the head of the mystical body. The Lateran, not St. Peter's, is the Pope's cathedral, or his cathedra, the symbolic chair of his teaching authority, rests. The Lateran, not the Vatican, is where the popes resided for the first millennium of legalized Christianity. This is a reason why every November 9th, not just the Diocese of Rome, but the entire Roman Catholic Church celebrates the feast of the dedication of this church as our head and mother. With this feast, Pope Francis said, we profess in the unity of faith the bond of communion that all the local churches spread throughout the world has with the Church of Rome and with its bishop, the successor of Peter. St. John Lateran, we can call the Cathedral of the World. And it's a day in which the Rome of the West, as everybody else outside of St. Louis calls this sacred city, and Rome are connected. The history of the Lateran symbolizes in many ways the history of the Church, for which she is its liturgical mother and head. The Lateran Basilica is a fitting symbol for the Church, which the theologians tell us is semper reformanda, always in need of reform. Over the centuries, the Lateran has been multiply pillaged by Vandals, 3 times burned down by fire, toppled by an earthquake, and neglected by popes and faithful, sometimes for decades. After every deformation, however, the Lateran rose again, continuing to proclaim to the city and the world the Church's faith through the words of the popes, the 5 ecumenical councils held there, through its language of art and architecture. It's therefore a sign of hope for the Church in every age and place, that no matter how much the Church is in need of reform, God can rebuild it better than ever. The perpetual reform, it symbolizes, is also depicted in its name. You know, one of the quizzes I used to always bust my mother on it, no matter how many times she would come to Rome to visit and sort of tag along on other pilgrimages, I'd always ask, who can tell me who St. John Lateran is? And up would go her hand in the pilgrimage. I think he was a martyr. This archbasilica is dedicated to Christ the Savior, you see it, as every church is. But over the course of centuries, it received other titles. Lateran simply comes from the name Plautus Lateranus, who was the Roman senator at the time of Peter and Paul, who owned that property. That was the area in which Maxentius put his equestrian stables when he was battling against his brother-in-law Constantine for supremacy in the western half of the Roman Empire. And as soon as Constantine won, he wanted to eliminate the stable, so he just converted them into the first Christian church. However, in the 9th century came an earthquake, and Pope Sergius III, whose baptismal name was Giovanni Battista, John the Baptist, decided to rededicate it through his patron so that we would look at the Lateran the way John the Baptist constantly points us, to find Christ our Savior there, and hear the summon to perpetual conversion as John the Baptist always announces, to lower the mountains of our pride, to fill in the valleys of our shallow prayer life, to make straight the path to follow Jesus, so that we can encounter him and bring others to follow him. Later, in the 1100s, Pope Lucius added the intercession of St. John the Evangelist as a means to remind the Christian faithful that when we enter into the church dedicated to Christ our Savior, we're not just going to a new museum, because as St. John wrote, the Word became flesh and dwells among us, and that same Lord dwells among us in that basilica, which is what makes it holy, in the same way that the Lord dwells here. Perhaps the greatest way the Lateran symbolizes the ever-present need for reform in the church, however, is depicted in a statue right across the main plaza in front of its facade. There, on the opposite side of a major intersection, you've got what looks to be a monk with his arms like this. It's a symbol of St. Francis of Assisi, who you remember when he was a 25-year-old kid in Assisi, a troubadour called the King of the Feast, just happened to be wandering down the slopes of the mountain on which Assisi had been built, and he stopped into a dilapidated church dedicated to Pope St. Damian just to pray. And while he was praying, the crucifix spoke and said, "Francesco, rebuild my church, which you can see is falling into ruin." He looked around him and saw that chapel and thought that that was the Lord's command. He went and he sold some of his dad's fabrics. His dad had a fabric store, sold his horse in order to be able to get the money to do some of the mason pointing and rebuild the roof to reconstruct that chapel. But the Lord had a way bigger building plan in mind, because the church is ultimately not made out of marble, wood, bricks, and glass, but out of men, women, boys, and girls. St. Peter says in his first letter, "Living stones built on Christ, the cornerstone, to whom we sang at the beginning of this Mass, the church's one foundation is Jesus our Lord." And so the Lord called Francis to that bigger rebuilding project and founded the Franciscans to be those types of holy, living, sturdy stones. And when Francis went to Rome to try to get papal approval, the popes weren't approving new religious orders, because the Benedictines and all their expressions across the world needed so much reform that they knew they didn't have the resources to really investigate the others. But the night before Francis would show up in Rome, Pope Innocent III had a dream in which he saw this guy basically in a carpet bag with a rope around his waist, holding up the Basilica of the Lateran across the street from his palace. Didn't know what it meant until the following afternoon, that man in the carpet bag with eight others showed up, and he approved the Franciscan rule. Francis of Assisi's there outside the Lateran to show how the church is constantly rebuilt in every age. It's what we'll be pondering later on today. It's built by holy saints, those who are fully alive in the Lord. The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, which means heavy or solid. The saints are those who are built solidly on Christ and on his power working within them. In today's gospel, we see that personal ecclesial building project before us. We see Jesus declare that the temple is meant to be his Father's house, a house of prayer. He overturned tables and formed a cord to drive out whatever was unfit, like thievery or other sins, whatever wasn't holy and consecrated to God in his service. Those shocked at what he was doing asked for a sign of his authority to cleanse the temple. He replied cryptically, "Destroy this temple and 3 days rebuild it." Something that John tells us Jesus was speaking about his body. Should be destroyed on Good Friday, but rebuilt gloriously 40 hours later. Jesus is the true temple. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus' ultimate plan is to make us, individually and together in communion with each other, part of that temple through uniting us totally to him. The temple is God's dwelling place. Jesus, God with us, wants to be with us, not just on the outside, but on the inside. The Word made flesh doesn't just want to dwell among us, but within. That's a shocking reality to which St. Paul pointed us in today's second reading. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. The temple of God which you are is holy. St. Paul calls the Christians in Corinth and all of us to remember who we are as God's dwelling place and to live a life of union with God. It's planned for us to become a true tabernacle, just as much as the Blessed Virgin Mary was when she carried within herself for 9 months God himself, her embryonic Savior. The reality of becoming a temple of God's holy presence happens, as we know, through baptism, when we, like a church, are consecrated to be a place where God dwells, where he's worshipped, loved, treasured, where the Word of God resonates, where sacrifices of praises are made to him, and from which sacrifices for others are launched. But the temple we become is not meant to be static. It's not meant to be a museum either. We're supposed to be constantly growing, constantly reforming, constantly rebuilding, constantly becoming more fittingly adorned as a temple of the Lord's presence. This is alluded to in that powerful reading from the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees a trickle of water flowing down from the eastern side of the temple toward the Arabah, the sandy 20-mile desert that separates Jerusalem from the Dead Sea. The angel takes Ezekiel another 1,000 cubits. I always like it when it uses these expressions. What's a cubit? A cubit's about 18 inches. It's literally in the distance from your elbow to the top of your middle finger. And if you don't play for the NBA, that's about a half a yard. So 1,000 cubits is about 500 yards. And then the water was ankle deep. Another 500 yards and it's knee deep. Another 500 and it's up to the waist. The last 500 and it's become a river over his head so that he could only swim across it. Along its path, it brought all types of life to the desert as it flowed into the Dead Sea, where no marine life can survive because it's 20 times the salinity of the world's oceans, and raised that body of water literally from the dead, making it fresh and allowing all types of fish to live again in it. This is an image of the life of the baptized. On the day of our baptism, we receive a trickling of the living water flowing from the true temple pierced eastern side, the font of sacramental life of the church. But we're to journey more deeply in that living water. By the time we're able to communicate with others and with God in prayer, this living water should be to our ankles. By the time we're ready to receive Jesus in Holy Communion, it should be up to our knees so that we can kneel in adoration of the one we're about to receive. The time of our confirmation, it should be up to our chaste waists. By the time we're adults, we should be submerging ourselves in it, allowing that river of living water to direct us to wherever he wants us to bring vitality, even in the midst of the deserts of life. The living water, who is Jesus, wants to raise us from the dead, wants to revivify whatever dead seas we bear inside, converting what's salty and bitter into something fresh and alive. This living water, who is Jesus, is the source of all true reform. Let's draw for our retreat 3 straightforward consequences from the reality we celebrate today. How this feast of the dedication of the Archbasilica of the Lateran is meant to be the occasion of our rededication, our renewed consecration as a temple of God's holy presence. First consequence concerns the great joy we should have that God has chosen us to be his holy dwelling place. The living water flowing from Jesus' side is meant to gladden us. What did we say in the responsorial psalm today? The longest of the entire year. A little memorization test to wake us up in the morning. The waters of the river gladden the city of God, the dwelling of the Most High. It's a mind-blowing reality that God himself comes to dwell within us, comes to live in us, to make his home with us, strengthen us, to help us, to fill us with joy and make our joy complete. This reality changes bad days into happy days, changes darkness into light, suffering into deeper union, even death into life. How can we, like Mary, not burst out in a Magnificat at how the Lord makes possible for our souls to magnify him within in our souls and bodies to rejoice in the presence of God our Savior. Second consequence is to make sure God is always a welcome guest, to keep the temple of our body and soul pure and clean and fitting for his worship. Today's gospel, we see what Jesus does in the temple of Jerusalem in whipping the money changers and animal sellers from the temple, because his father's house was supposed to be a holy place of prayer rather than a den of rip-offs trying to charge exorbitant rates to the poor who needed to change money into temple currency in order to buy the turtle doves or the lambs there to offer in sacrifice. And they were being ripped off way more than the money changers at airports rip us all off. Such greed, such lack of charity, such spiritual worldliness was desecrating God's temple, and Jesus wanted the sacrilege to end. Sometimes we too can misuse our temple. We can be as greedy as those money changers. We can neglect or take advantage of the vulnerable. We can turn what should be a house of God into a place of scandal. Zeal for the Father's house consumed Jesus, and that's what led to his purifying the temple. Loving zeal for the Father and for us leads him just as lovingly to want to drive out from whatever in us doesn't belong to the church he has made us to be. We should be grateful for that healing love and share that zeal. Paul picked up on this theme in his letter to the church in Corinth. He reminds us, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a great price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Sins, he went on to say, rather than glorifying God, blaspheme. They desecrate the temple. When they're serious enough, can even evict God from his own sanctuary. St. Paul reminds the Corinthians and us that the body's not meant for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is meant for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. God wants to raise us whenever we in the body have engaged in various forms of immorality. He wants to cleanse us and reconsecrate us through the gift of a good confession, something that brings our souls back to their baptismal splendor and allows that living water to flow anew, bringing life and gladdening the temple. We should always think on a retreat day of the ways that we need God's mercy to lift us up anew and to cleanse us. The final application is to make sure that the temple we are is put to good use in the worship and service of God and others. The Father's house is meant to be a house of prayer. Like churches, we're supposed to be places where God's word resonates. Bethanies, where we sit at his feet and allow him to feed us. Centers where the fruit of prayer, charity, takes place in thought and deed. Sanctuaries where God is at the center and adored, rather than ourselves at the center or other idols. Our daily schedule is meant to become a liturgy of the hours, our heart an altar, our life a mass, in which we, together with Jesus, say to the Father and to others, this is my body, this is my blood, given out of love for you. That's why retreat days like this are so important, because they allow God to reshape us into what Matthew Kelly calls the best version of ourselves. Days like this, God wants to reform us to become ever more the abode of his glory. And the greatest way he does that is when we receive him literally inside in Holy Communion. He makes us his tabernacle, his monstrance, and sends us out on Corpus Christi processions in the world. This is where the water flowing from Christ's side that gladden the city of God, the dwelling of the Most High, flow at full force. This is the place in which God the Father, the Master Builder, builds us on his Son, the Cornerstone. Every time we receive Holy Communion, it's meant to be the rededication of the temple we have become. As God the Father gives us here the grace to help us become an ever more solid living stone on his Son living within. And through that, he wants to help us to do our part, like St. Francis did in his time, to hold up the Lateran Basilica and the Church of God that it symbolizes. Praise be Jesus Christ.